We're going to be in Micah chapter 4 here today, and speaking of Tennessee, we were actually just down there on a road trip a couple weeks ago. My family and I, we flew into Illinois, we visited my sister, we visited with the Knapp family, and then we rented a car and drove down to Tennessee and in Nashville because Heather was actually born there. And she'd never been back. She doesn't really remember it. She was little. So we drove by and posed for pictures in the yard before they came out with a shotgun. And nobody came out. But you were kind of like, hope they don't come out. And so we went down there. And then we got an Airbnb in Nashville because we were going to stay a couple days and have a tour. So Airbnb, you with me on that? You're renting a house or a condo from somebody. And so we went online and we look and the pictures are beautiful and we found one and it was affordable right in downtown Nashville and we pull up to it. It was kind of a fourplex situation. And some of the homes as we approached it had bars over the windows and we're like, that's kind of not what I expected. So we pull up, we open the door and this odor just hits you. This odor, and it was kind of like, I think it was like it had been wet before. That's what I think. It had that kind of musty, wet smell, and I think especially Tristan, like, we just want to leave right now. Like, what is this? What is this? Doesn't look like the pictures at all, right? We just wanted to escape, wanted to get out of there, and so we're like, well, we're here. It's only two nights. We'll make the best of it, and so then we go to sit down. And this is what the chairs, this was like the kitchen chair, so that's the couch. And like, that wasn't in the photo. It didn't look like that on the reviews. We're all really, really good online, you know. We're like, wow, we can't sit anywhere. The couches were broken. It had a weird smell. Thankfully, the beds were comfortable. So I emailed the guy, and I was like, hey, all the chairs look really bad. Send him the pictures. Like, well, I'll send someone to clean them. But it was definitely just, we kind of had to just gut it out for 2 days and just get through it. Like, okay, to me, the smell was the most troubling. Even though they cleaned the chairs, I was like, I just did not like the smell. And it was just one of those, you're like, ugh, we want to get away from this place. I'm glad we were only there two nights, and then we moved on. But I don't know if you ever stayed somewhere like that, and you're just, I just don't feel clean in here. I don't like it in here. I want to get out of here. And then I wonder, what if he had reached out to me and said, okay, it is all restored. We gutted the house. We took it down to the studs. We sprayed mildew cleaner everywhere and, you know, painted bleach and put all the walls back and it's new furniture. Come stay here. I think I'd have a hard time selling my kids on it for sure. Like, no, I can never go back there. I remember the smell. But what if it was totally restored? Could we go back? Or we still have this escape? I don't think the guy is doing that. But anyways, what if? And that's what I want us to think about today. We live here, and there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of brokenness in our world and brokenness and there's warfare and conflict and racial tensions and hunger and physical pain. And a lot of times we get this idea, I just want to get away from this. I just want to escape. I just want to get out of here. Just like we want to get out of that condo. I want to get out of here and just get me to heaven. But what we're going to see today is it's not really about escape. That our hope in brokenness is God's great restoration plan. It's not that we escape earth, it's that God restores it and heaven and earth join. And everything that we know that's broken and messed up and dysfunctional and painful and violent and lustful and the things John shared with us in communion, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those things aren't going to be influencing us anymore. Today's this great message of hope. What is God going to do to fix it? And what are we looking for? That's our hope. Our hope isn't that we get away. Our hope is that God fixes it, and it's wonderful. So we're in the study here in the book of Micah, and we've been seeing this just continual period of Micah speaking to God's people and telling them, listen, you guys are in trouble. you guys are rebelling. We saw that chapter 1, they're worshiping false gods. We saw that they're going to be punished. Last week, he addressed all the corruption of the leaders that were influencing people negatively. They were robbing one another. It's just been this message after message of destruction, and you're in trouble, and God's judging them. And then chapter 4, we get this beautiful picture of what God's going to do. He's going to bring restoration. So we're going to look today at verses 1 to 5, Micah 4, verses 1 to 5, and see this picture of God's restoration. So verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What a great, beautiful picture of hope after chapters of announcing destruction and brokenness, is that our hope in brokenness is God's great restoration plan. Not an escape plan, a restoration plan. This is where we left off at the end of chapter 3. After Micah denounced all the leaders for their corruption and their bribery and their wickedness and leading the people astray, he says, therefore, because of you, because of the bad leaders, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. He's saying, that's what I'm going to have to do, because there's so much rebellion. And he says, I'm just going to have to, it's a total teardown. Not a remodel, a teardown, right? Zion, the mountain of God, the Temple Mount, the city of King David. He said, I'm going to have to wipe it all down. That's where we left off. So I'm going to show you today five promised restorations. There's five of them in here where he's going to take what's broken right in the midst of talking to the people about what's going wrong, what he's going to do. So here's restoration number one. God's mountain rises above all. That's the first restoration, is that God's mountain rises above all. So it says, first it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. So he's speaking of the future. He's speaking of what he's going to do. Yeah, right now in Micah's day and shortly after, there's trouble coming. But he says, let me just paint this picture of hope in the latter days, in the days when I restore things. He says this, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. So I did some silly illustrations because it helps. There's the idea of mountains representing God, representing kingdoms, representing powers, and it says, in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be the highest mountain, right? Kaboom. I know that was a little not as dramatic as I thought. But there it is, the mountain of the house of the Lord. God's mountain, the place where God dwells and God's reigns, will be established as the peak, as the highest, as the one reigning supreme. And so there's a whole, this is a fabulous study, I'll recommend it to you. I think Christy actually told me about it. The Bible Project guys that do videos also did a podcast, and they just did one on mountains in the Bible. They just did one on this whole mountain imagery. So here's one of the, this is Tim Mackey. This is what he said about this series. He said, I guess here's the punchline of the series. I think what I want to try and capture is that the biblical authors, ancient Israel, was in a culture where the tops of cosmic mountains had a particular kind of meaning. Places where heaven and earth are just thinly separated, or they're fully merged. and where the realm of the gods and the realm of humans are one. So in the cultures, in the ancient cultures, mountains were places where you would go to worship. Mountains, like, I'm closer to heaven, I'm closer to the gods. And so what God's telling us is, my mountain is established, I'm God, and this is where you come to meet me, on my mountain. And so a lot of the Bible is this long conflict between rival gods and rival views and rival worships on mountains, and God saying, yeah, but my mountain is the one that's going to last. And you can trace this through. When humanity rebelled in Genesis 10 and they came all together to build the Tower of Babel, what were they building? A human mountain, right? We're going to make our own mountain. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Its top will reach into heaven, right? We're kind of creating ourselves as deity. Another interesting thought of this idea of God's mountain is that it's the Garden of Eden is also called a mountain, which my mind doesn't go there, right? A lot of times I think of something flat, like this flowing, lush place. But the Bible describes the Garden of Eden of having four rivers. What makes a river flow? Gravity, right? There's not like a motor pushing that water out. It flows from the mountains down. You've got all this runoff from the mountains, right? The Nooksack River is flowing off the side of Mount Baker somewhere way up there, and all these streams feed it. So by the time it's down here, it's a big river. So the Garden of Eden has mountains, right? I just found some picture with a waterfall. I don't think it had a log cabin there, but the idea that water's coming down. You see this in Genesis 2. It says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So there's water rushing down. There's mountainous regions. I think more like these pictures you see of like Hawaii or something, where it just goes from ocean straight up to these mountain peaks. It's mountainous. And so the idea that God's garden, where God dwelled with people, it had a garden, but it also had a mountain. It's actually explicitly said in Ezekiel about the Garden of Eden linked to a mountain. And so in this section, Ezekiel 28, there's this, it's talking about really Lucifer, or what was he like before he fell. And he's talking about him as if he's a human king, but you start to read and go, this is not talking about a human king. It says, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden. So we're not talking about a king of Tyre anymore in Eden. Who was in Eden? Well, who tempted, right? You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. I'm not going to read all the stones. They were on you. So on that day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub, right? Again, we're not talking about a human king here. He's talking about this created angelic being that was bright and shiny. And he says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So that's one of the passages that talks about the fall of Satan. But again, he says, you were in Eden, and then he calls it the mountain of God. So you have this imagery mixing in there of Eden, garden, rivers flowing down. You have garden, but you have mountain. Where God dwells is mountainous. It says the psalmists do lots of it. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, right? Where God dwells is a mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, I've not been there, but if you were to go to Israel and see where Zion is and the Temple Mount, you'd be kind of unimpressed if you're from this part of the world. Beautiful in elevation. It's like 2,500 feet. So you're like, yeah, I live at that height. I walk that on a hike. Come on now. What are we talking about here? Mount Baker's at just, 9,000 something. You look down Mount Rainier's 14,000, like 2,500 feet. What are we talking? The psalmists mix language here because Mount Zion is not in the far north. In that far north language, it's the word Zaphon, has heavenly, cosmic, spiritual imagery. The far north is the seat where God reigns. The other nations said the gods reign, but here the psalmist is telling us one God reigns in the mountains in the far north, the heavenly city. God. So this isn't talking about flying over to Jerusalem in a 2,500-foot mountain. This is, again, talking about God's mountain. He reigns from a mountain. And so we have that imagery going through, and then we have it. He says, in the latter days, my mountain, it won't be far away. It'll be close. It'll reign. So Waltke, in his commentary on Micah, says, a temple mountain in the ancient Near East symbolized, so this is what mountains meant in biblical thinking, a deity's presence with his people. What was the woman at the well in John 4? What was the first thing she asked? Is it on this mountain that we should worship? You Jews say it's on that mountain, right? So they had this association with mountains, right? Where you go up to the Temple Mountain to worship. Moses went up Mount Sinai to worship. You were going up. The temple, or the tabernacle, was actually first placed in Shiloh on another different mountain. So where do we go to worship, right? That's where you go. Mountains are up towards God. So it symbolizes a deity's presence, his abiding victory over chaos, right? It's the waters, the lowlands, chaotic, but up here, God's powerful. It's a gateway to heaven, right? Just, you're closer, it feels like. The mountain deity's rule of the territory it dominates, right? That deity dominates this area, and the Bible tells us Zion is the highest mountain. Again, it's not talking about earthly geography today. It's talking in the place where God reigns, his mountain is above all. That's what it's talking about. And remember, Micah started in the latter days. Where does our Bible end? With God's heavenly garden, mountain, temple, city coming down. Right? Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and its radiance, and it goes on and on. The final scene is God moving in, but not just with a suitcase. He's like, I'm bringing my whole mountain, actually. I'm just bringing the whole thing. The city, right? You can read the descriptions. The gates are huge. The thing is huge. It's a garden. There's river, but it's also his city, and it's also his mountain. And so he's saying, that's what's going to happen. The first restoration is I'm going to show up with my whole mountain, and it rises above all the rivals, all the false beliefs, all the competing views, all gone. God is going to reign, boom, from his mountain come down. That's number one. Number two is that the nations flow to God's mountain. The nations flow. So it says, it come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Right? We're going towards God. Come, let us go. Okay. Yeah, so what we've got here is this reversal. Nations, people groups that are hostile to God. He says there's this vision when the nations and the people groups come to God. And again, this is a restoration because in Micah 2, he told them, yeah, you're going to be destroyed and the nations are actually going to take your land. So in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it to an apostate, he allots our field. So they had this vision of the nations taking their land as punishment. But in the latter days, there's this beautiful vision of the people coming, seeking God. So again, bad animation for you. You have the idea of rivers flowing down from God's mountain. And now we have this reverse flow, right? The people coming to God's mountain. This image of nations. It's always been about the nations. You go back to when God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has had a long-term plan for salvation for the nations, the people groups. When Jesus gives us the Great Commission, he says, go make disciples of all the nations. And so this last picture is not just that God's house comes down or his mountain comes down and reigns supreme, but people flow to it. They flow to it. The nations are coming to worship at God's mountain. Come, let's go to his house. Let's go be in his presence, not in a hostile way, in a way where we are all part of the family. That is the picture, the hope of the Bible, is all the nations flowing to God's mountain. Okay, that's the second one. Third one, God is the true teacher. He is the true teacher. It says, many nations will come. We're going to go up to the house of the Lord to do what there? That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. He's going to be the teacher. One of the problems that we saw in Micah's day was that they were all corrupt, right? In chapter 3, it said, its heads give judgment for a bribe. The only way they got justice was to bribe. Its priests teach for a price. You pay me, I'll teach you. Its prophets practice divination for money, right? It was all a bribe scheme. It was all a game, right? It was a big joke. Here, instead of teachers with faulty motives, false motives, untruths, we just go right to God. I was just reading that in Matthew this morning, right before Jesus was crucified. It says that they were pressing him and testing him, and they were astonished at his answers. Now, this to me is an interesting restoration that God is the teacher. And tell me if you ever think this. Do you ever have this idea that when I get to heaven or when I'm in the kingdom of God, I'll just know all the answers? You ever thought that? Like, oh, I'll just, like, there's this download. You cross the eternal threshold and you stand there a minute. You know, in the old days, the hourglass is filling on your computer screen. And now I know everything. What happened to the dinosaurs? I know now, right? Why did God give me that sibling? I know now, right? You'll just have this download. I don't think so. I don't think you just step into eternity and your head's now filled with answers. Maybe you go and ask God questions. Maybe he's still explaining things to you. I don't know what it is, but he's saying we're going to go up and find out. Let's go ask about that. And how did you do that? And how did you keep the lions from eating everything else on the ark? I want to know, right? Did you have carnivore deck and plant eater deck? How did it work? Does nobody wonder these things? Just me. How did it work? So you get to find out. You get eternity to sit at God's mountain and say, just tell me how it works. Tell me what you want to do. I don't think we just step into heaven with all the answers. You get eternity to discover and learn without any brokenness. Maybe we get the answers and we don't forget them. Now we're getting somewhere, right? All right. He's the true teacher. What a great restoration that will be. No corruption, no guessing. Maybe there'll be some correction. Ryan, you said this. You were way off, right? I'll get to learn the real answers. All right, restoration number four is that God brings peace to the nations. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the nations come flowing in there, and God says he just settles it all. It's all taken care of, and they take their weapons of war and turn them into farming implements. Like, give me that sword here. We're going to bend it over, and then, you know, you can pick apples with the thing, right? Modern day, we're not using that kind of stuff. Everything's farming. So we're going to just take the guns out of the tank, and you put the plow on there, and we don't need to shoot at each other anymore. Right? It's all about, we don't need to do any of that. Can you imagine that? Take some people right now. Take an Israeli and a Palestinian group and put them in the same room. What's going to happen? What about some Russians and Ukrainians? Put them in the same room right now. What's going to happen? Right? Or pick your conflict. Pick some of these tribal battles in Africa that go back thousands of years. Right? Pick any of those. Pick some of these ones that have been going on, some of the South American nations that just have deep, long hatred. You're going to put all those together in God's mountain? What's going to go down there? Right? If you just imagine putting all that together, what kind of conflicts could emerge? What kind of things could happen? Well, your country did this to me, and your family did that to me. And you think, you sure you want to put those all in one room, God? He says he just decides all of it. All the disputes that we have today are just done. He just has decided fairly. It's all perfect. We don't have to fight each other. We don't have to hate each other. We're not worried about land or oil or old debts or old racial. None of that's going to matter in his restoration. You see, he's got, when God decides it, there's not going to be going, hey, I got a bad deal there. They got a good deal. It's going to be perfectly settled. So much so that we won't need any weapons of warfare. We just can all be gardening, right? It's hard to imagine that in my brain. Because we, everywhere we look is a conflict, and some of them don't even know why we're fighting. They don't even know some of the history. We've been fighting over the same piece of dirt for millennia, all settled in the kingdom. And that all groups are satisfied because they're in God's holy mountain, and we just don't need to battle anymore. That is a huge restoration. All right, the fifth one is that everyone has a safe place. Everyone has a safe place. What does he say? But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. I love the imagery. It doesn't say everyone will sit in their palatial southern estate where you can't even see the neighbor's house. It doesn't say that. Just everyone, you just got just this little provision. You got a tree. You got a fruit tree. On a hot day, isn't it nice to just step into the shade of a tree, and then it's the right season, you reach up and pick a fresh, ripe piece of fruit, and you're like, life is good. That's this picture. Not massive fields and not people without, you know, it's that everyone has a place to be under his vine, under his fig tree. You have what you need. Things are provided for you. No one is left out, right? That everyone has a safe place. Think of the challenge that is just in our city. Just in our city to have a safe place for people. We just can't do it. We can't pull it off on earth in just one city. God's got this global, eternal vision that in his kingdom, when his mountain descends and the people comes, he settles all the dispute, there's a place, right? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. A lot of times I'm thinking walls and drywall. It sounds like he's planting things, right? There's Ryan's fig tree, right? All right, there's Sam's. There it is. He's going to sit right there. There's a spot. There's room. There's not left out. There's not lack. Everyone has a place. That is our hope in this brokenness. All right, when we look around now, we're not in Micah's day, but we certainly got all kinds of problems and all kinds of conflicts and all kinds of disasters going on and all kinds of, I mean, just in Texas right now, think of the grieving. Think of the mess with that flooding. Right now, they're going, whoa, what do we do? God's actually going to fix all that. He's going to restore that. He's going to bring great hope. Not that we escape and get out of here, but he moves in and makes it all right. There's a place. He's the teacher. The disputes are decided. There's a place for you. Everyone has enough. We could ask him all the questions. How do we get there? He said it. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We're there when you walk in his name. The people in his kingdom are the people walking in the name of the Lord. And that's the language that Jesus used when he came. Right? John tells us this, but all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We need to believe into the name of the Lord Jesus. Apostle John tells us again in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's all about his name, the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the name that we, everyone bows to. When you walk in the name of Jesus, you're in his family, and you're in his kingdom, and you're part of the nations flowing to that mountain. So there's an assurance here. When you're in the name of Jesus, that's your assurance. I'm going to be in that mountain. I'm going to be in that place. I'm going to have my fig tree. If you don't know the name of Jesus, now is the time to start looking and calling and asking. Our hope in brokenness is God's great restoration plan. Let that carry you this week, through this week's problems and this week's trials, that he's fixing it. He's fixing it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great, great hope. Thank you for those middle school students who have now called upon your name. Yes. We pray for the kids downstairs. They would call upon your name. We pray for everyone in this room that they would walk in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I don't want to minimize what some people are carrying. They might be carrying some real brokenness, some physical problems in their body. It's just failing them and hurting them and winding down on them, Lord, and they're feeling it. We just pray you'd fill them with hope of restored bodies. And for some, it's their family is broken and distraught and full of enmity, and Lord, you bring peace. Thank you for that hope. We look at our world and we see conflict and violence and warfares and lack, and you're going to fix that. So we just thank you, Lord, that it looks like a mess from our view, but you're weaving a future together better than we can imagine, Lord. Carry us through, we pray. Let our eyes be focused on you, Lord. Thank you that we can cling to this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.